by Mission Connection, and we spent time and effort to prepare and to set up in order to keep them from being distracted by unimportant things and unimportant matters. We shopped. We arranged the furniture in the room. We made sure the food and the drinks were available before they were needed. And most of all, we let the speakers know that our focus was on their needs so that they could relax and be at their best. Folks, that was a conference. What would you do if you were informed? Let's bring it closer to home. What would you do if a renowned person was coming to your home? Let's blow the tires off this one. The president is coming to your home. He's going to have a sit-down with you and ask you your opinion concerning important issues. What has to happen? I mean, in your mind, what has to happen before he and his people show up? How would you prepare mentally and emotionally for this visit? Are you going to prepare your home differently for this visit? Maybe some new pillows for the couch? Oh, please, yes. New towels for the bathroom? That's a definite. Maybe even vacuum under and behind the couch. The point is that it's human nature, basic to most people, to prepare yourself and your home for such a visit. This is the second Sunday of Advent, and we're looking at the theme of preparation. And yet, as I sat down with this, I began to wonder how this applies to you and me today. Because Christ came in human form, that we call it the incarnation, God coming as man. But it happened 2,000 years ago. We're not preparing for the birth of a baby. He already came. So even though we believe in faith that he's going to return, we certainly do, and as we focus on the incarnation, still recognizing that it was a one-time event, what is there to learn and apply to our lives today from the atmosphere of anticipation and preparation that took place during that miraculous event? We fixate upon the birth of the Messiah, God come in the form of a man, a baby born in a lowly stable in the crudest of circumstances, and it is unique, and it is a special moment in time, but in reality, folks, when we look at it, it was the birth of something bigger than what was anticipated by mankind. His birth ushered in a new age, a new way of living. And the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, only begins to pull back the curtain on what God has planned. That's a familiar passage, should be. I mean, it's where it starts off by saying, a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. We're going to be looking at that in a bit, but in doing so, this morning I want to examine the theme of preparation, not only at Advent, but as an ongoing lifestyle for those who are called Christian. You see the theme up on the screen there. Preparation involves a daily, purposeful change in the way we live and interact with each other. I want to try and do it. There'll be 3 points. The prophecy fulfilled, repentance, and practical preparation. And if we look at the prophecy fulfilled, as a basic foundational statement, it's generally accepted that Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300 prophecies concerning his life, death, and resurrection. He didn't write them. He did. through the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to write these prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled them. But you see, it'd be easy to be lazy, especially if you're someone who doesn't believe in the Scripture, doesn't believe in Christ. It'd be really easy to be lazy and accuse Christians of reading into Scripture things that don't really add up the way we say they do. Oh, yeah, no, you're trying to make the connection. It's not really there. I've remarked before about my high school English classes where we're reading a supposed classic and the teacher pulls out some vague metaphor or hidden meaning out of a passage and then doubles down by saying the author wrote it with the intention that we would understand all of that. Well, that may or may not be true. I could just have a cynical memory of that time. But prophecy in Scripture, that's a whole different, that's on a hugely whole different level. We're going to be looking at the passage from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, And I want to start by just pointing out the evidence of the reliability of Scripture that has been there all along, but is just now being brought to light in the last few years. When we look at Scripture, when we talk to the non-Christian about Scripture, we can be confident about the reliability of Scripture because it is verifiable. So much of what is written in the Bible is verifiable. We can see it. Open your Bibles to Luke 3. I just want to read the first two verses. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I start with these two verses for one reason, the validity of Scripture. Now, some of you that know this better than me, I apologize for not saying it quite right, but you know you only need 3 points of reference in order to pinpoint where you are. You need the point where you are, you need another point, and then you need a third point, and you can triangulate your position. Luke gives us 7 points to triangulate here. 7. And what we find out is the more that's discovered in archaeology and the study of ancient manuscripts, we're finding that it all testifies to the authenticity and trustworthiness of God. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to give us verification of a point in time where he identified the 7 different political and religious leaders that all correspond to a point that can be narrowed down precisely to within 2 years. We're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago, and we can pinpoint it down to within less than 2 years because all these things happened at the same time. That's amazing. And it only goes on to spur me to want to dig deeper and more confidently that the historical importance of Scripture is accurate and true. And that adds to the foundational confidence that all of Scripture is true and applicable in my life. I know that, but when I see this, it just reinforces. It's like God giving me a little pat on the back saying, come on, it's good. We can pinpoint the time in history when Christ walked the earth during his ministry time here. It isn't just words in a book. It actually ends up being an archaeological fact as well. It's God reaching down through time and giving you even more evidence that his word is true. But even as my heart is warmed by this revelation, verse 2 ends with the reason Luke goes to the trouble to nail down the timeline. And it's that sentence, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Last week, Jerry Jones brought us a message on expectation at Advent. And he used the verse from Galatians 4 where Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, I told Jerry that phrase, when the fullness of time had come, to me, it is one of the most beautiful phrases of all in Scripture, because it tells me that everything has always been in God's hands, and nothing takes place that's out of his control or plan, because it's he determines when the right time is. And if Paul had been writing this gospel instead of Luke, I think he might have written, when the fullness of time had come, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. The exact, precise time. Because it's a statement of the purposeful plan of God on the move. So when all 7 of these leaders were in their respective places of authority, that's when God appointed the time for John to leave the what I'm calling his wilderness seminary, where he'd been preparing for ministry, and he's going to step into the Scriptures for a second time. Second time? Well, yeah, the first time was back in chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. Mary, newly pregnant with Jesus, walks into her cousin Elizabeth's house. Elizabeth being pregnant with John, I guess about 6 months. And John the prophet and forerunning messenger for Christ in utero leaps inside of Elizabeth, testifying to the deity of Christ. Even before he was born, he was doing it. I mean, did you catch the part where it was the first time John would do what he was ordained to do? And that's testify of and point people to Christ, as he would continue to do on the world stage, beginning in our passage today. Luke quotes the prophet Isaiah from chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. There we go. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." You understand what's happened right here? Luke, he's doing it again. He is making a definitive statement that John the Baptizer, the one, that's literally what they referred to him as, he is fulfilling prophecy. By his very presence and his very message, he is fulfilling prophecy. He's come on the scene on the banks of the Jordan River, and he's proclaiming the message that Isaiah had written some 700 years before. John's saying something familiar, too, to all those who lived during that time. Not just in terms of prophecy, they knew the prophecy, but also in terms of practicality. Because how those in authority were treated when they came into the region. The roads would be repaired. You know, the bumps would be smoothed out, the potholes filled in. Everything would be made so that so whoever it was, this celebrity, whether it's a political person, military, or religious, they would be the focal point. They would be seen and celebrated. It was done to bring glory to the leader coming in. Well, this is a scenario that the people would know well and understand because they lived in it and through it time and time again. But verses 3 through 5 proclaim the prophecy that a new and superior Lord is coming. And when we take this prophecy re-uttered out of John's mouth along with the rest of this passage that we're going to look at momentarily, we find that John's message wasn't one of, hey, you know, get out there and do the work. It was actually one of repentance. John's message was one of repentance, not physical pomp, but repentance. John wasn't calling for massive improvements and repair to the infrastructure at that time. He was being specific. I believe that John was calling for us to prepare the way of the Lord in our hearts. It's a call to repentance and commitment to the Lord. The mountains and the valleys, the crooked and the rough places, are in our hearts and lives. They're that place, they're those things that occupy that place in our hearts and lives that actually belong to the Lord God. The ruler, the Lord, is coming back to claim which is rightfully his. So not only is this a fulfillment of prophecy, it also becomes what I think the Holy Spirit is using as an attention getter. And I think Scripture bears me out, because John's message is so striking and so truthful and so impactful that people are drawn down to the Jordan River. It's not in the middle of Jerusalem, folks. They all came down to the river to hear it and to act upon what they were hearing. As we move into repentance, read with me again verse 2, but we're going to add verse 3 onto this. "And the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Specifically, John came crying out to the people to repent and then be baptized as a preparation for coming to the Lord. Some of you are going to realize that this is one of those times when I want to make sure that we all understand the meaning of a word or term, that we have a common understanding of it. So according to, I went to WordNet Dictionary, it's an online thing, and it says, "Repentance is remorse for your past conduct." Okay. That's only half of the truth. So it's like, well, I got to go somewhere else to find out what the true meaning is. Steve Rouse is the one who reminded me, dusted off the cobwebs in my brain, and I went to, we have a copy of Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, and he adds this, real penitence, that's not a word we use very much, but real penitence, sorrow or deep contrition for sin as an offense and dishonor to God. That's where the sorrow is. That's where the real repentance starts, is because we've offended and dishonored God. But you see, This is why I went to Webster, because he adds a little bit more descriptive, because he fills it out to its full meaning by saying that it's accompanied and followed by amendment of life. So let me put that in 21st century lingo. Followed by a change of life. Followed by a change in attitude. The word picture is initially walking in one direction. You become convicted. You repent of your sin. You're remorseful of your sin. And that leads to a turning in direction and going a different way. That's what true repentance involves. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. So let me stop for a minute here, because sometimes I get on my soapbox, but I think this is important, because the control of language is critical to the health of a people group or even a nation. When we change the meaning, even slightly from the true definition, we can actually alter thinking and behavior. We need to be, you and I need to be adamant seekers of the truth in our everyday lives, not for the sake of being right, you know, we're dominating over everybody else because we're right, but for the sake of souls, both lost and saved souls, because even small changes or omissions can have large consequences. Let me give you an example. In John 8:32, Jesus, in speaking of himself, says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How many times have you heard that phrase, but it's never associated with Jesus? It's just a statement of, well, if you know the truth, it'll set you free. Well, the truth is Jesus. All truth comes from God, so the words of Christ are as vital today as they were then. If we seek freedom, we must seek the truth found in Christ. So let's make sure that the words we say communicate the truth and not a watered-down message of the world, because we don't do lost souls any favors by amending the truth in order to make it more palatable. And that's Satan's. That's his stick, right? Did God really say? Are you sure? That's Satan's thing. So back to the message. John was calling the people to repent, and true repentance is confessing and being remorseful, but it's also turning from our sin, our sinful actions and lifestyles. Because see, if remorse were the only element of repentance, then I'd eventually just simply reoffend, fall into sin again, when the remorse wore thin or my resolve weakened. Anybody that's raised a little child knows what I'm talking about, right? Really easy to say, I'm sorry. But true repentance means not just I am sorry and truly being sorry, but it is walking a different direction. It's making a different choice. This is why John actually shocks the reader, and I think he most likely shocked the people around him, because he calls out to those who had come with wrong hearts. Read verses 7 through 9 for me. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." That's the key phrase. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's a series of sermons right there. But we're not going to stop on that. I just want you to understand what John is saying. Repentance is a heart matter and not simply an action like baptism. We started a series in Joel, and we're going to get back to it after the first of the year. Joel chapter 2. Verse 12, he's talking to the people of Israel, he's calling them to repentance, and he says something really plain but really strong. "I don't want your rent garments, I want your hearts." He says, "I don't want your actions, I want your heart." John was baptizing people, and to be clear, the baptism of John was done as a sign that the person had repented. Did you catch that? It was a sign that the person had repented. The baptism itself served only as a testimony. It had no saving power any more than it does today. It is a witness to the community of Christ and to the world that you have surrendered your life to Christ and now belong to Him. That's what baptism is for us. Without going too deep here and taking time away from our theme, John warns against those who think they are entitled. Remember this from Romans, right? The Jews thought that they had a special place because they were God's chosen people. And he warns against this. He warns against people who think they're special when he basically says that God would rather raise up children from the rocks than accept these offerings of formality and form, deeds, instead of true repentance and heart change. Don't just come to get in the river, to get baptized, and then think it's okay. That does nothing. I want your heart, is what God is saying through Luke. God desires your heart, your actions, your lifestyle should be, a result of your love for God. And to be clear, it is not a means of meriting God's favor. It is a testimony to what is happening in your heart, what is happening in your life. John's call for true repentance carries even more power today than it did 2,000 years ago, because 2,000 years ago, he was calling people to repent, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Now, this is Advent, and we kind of focus in on the birth of Christ. People hadn't seen him. This is right before he starts his ministry. It is a preparation to meet the coming Messiah. And he's calling them to repent so that their lives would be changed and they can meet the Messiah. But they hadn't met him yet. Today, the message carries an even deeper meaning because his message is to repent and follow a Lord who is our Redeemer and our risen Savior. His call to repentance is not just a call to an incarnate God who shows us how to live. His call is to a sacrificial Lamb who takes away our sins and a risen Savior who has secured our future with him. That's the repentance he's calling us to. Move into practical preparation. This is where we see that John's message begins to resonate in the hearts of the true seekers, the ones who are truly repentant and desire to see their Lord. How do we know that? Well, we know that by how they responded. Now, let me stop for just a second, because we've talked a lot this morning about our heart and not our actions, and that is exactly the place where we start, and that is of most importance. But our actions should be a testimony to what's going on in our hearts. It should be the result of what is changing in our hearts, and that's what happens. We find out this is what happens to the people when they have true repentance. Starting verse 10, and the crowds ask him, well, after he's given this warning, they said, well, what then shall we do? And he answered them, well, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. I love how the Holy Spirit has so inspired the writers of Scripture that they answer the questions before we even ask them, right? And that's what Luke is doing here. He's answering these questions before we can even bring them up. John calls us to repent, to turn and walk a new way, and then Scripture gives us a blueprint for what that should look like. John starts with basic repentance, and then he gets specific on how we can prepare our hearts for the coming of our Lord. And for us, that would mean how can we prepare our hearts for the work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us daily and begin to transform us into the image of Christ. Let me just stop here for a moment and just share my heart on this, because being raised in the church has had both a wonderful advantage to my thinking, but folks, it also has allowed some weak, false doctrinal thinking to kind of poke around at the edges. Because I've been in, you know, I'm 60-some years old. I've been in church since I was born. And you begin to see a little bit here and there where there's this kind of chipping away at the gospel. I've heard it said that we come to Christ just as we are. And while there's a large element of truth to that, I also can see where that can begin to water down our responsibility in how we live our lives. Well, this is just the way I am. And he said, come to me just the way you are. Please try and follow me here, because I think it's too often far too easy to approach repentance as kind of a 90-10 proposition, you know, meaning that God does 90%, we do 10%, when in reality God does 100% when it comes to grace and the forgiveness of sins. But in the case of repentance, it's not that effortless on our part. It's far too easy for me to pray that the Holy Spirit help me in the midst of temptation, like curbing my tongue or changing my desires to those to be more like Christ. But then I put in no effort or take no responsibility for how that's lived out in my life. If I'm not careful, I will begin to treat the Holy Spirit like a crutch instead of the Lord and guide that he is. Let me give you an example. Most of you should be familiar with this. Joseph, the son of Jacob, sold into slavery. He is in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce him. Now, I'm putting myself in Joseph's place. If I'm Joseph, then I pray to the Holy Spirit for help. But too often, I think that that help should result in the removing of Potiphar's wife from the scene, when in reality, most of the time, it's the Holy Spirit showing me the door to escape by, and that I need to get up and get out of there. My relationship with God through the work of the Holy Spirit is not supposed to be one-sided any more than repentance is to be one-sided. So that when John calls down judgment on the hypocrites and the people begin to understand the gravity of their sinful lifestyles, they do the exact right thing. They do the thing that should have been so, probably was so encouraging to John's heart. They repent of their sins and they say, what do we do? We want this to be genuine. We want to genuinely repent. How should that look in our lives? And John begins by addressing our desire for more. It's a basic desire. He says, whoever has two tunics is to share them with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. I remember a famous expression from when I was younger. I don't want much. I just want more. John's issues a call to examine our hearts and to take stock of our possessions and examine our checkbooks. Now, I'm not going to stand in judgment, especially when I struggle with want and desire daily. But John's message, I believe, is one of holding on to things in our lives lightly and not putting things in priority over people. And let me just say, this is an easy call until it affects me and something I value highly. But it's a call to live lives of true repentance and preparation where we're attuning our hearts toward God's people and toward the lost and not on what we get. To look for others' needs before I look for my own desires. Notice that? My desires, not my needs. I'm looking to help other in their needs. Over my career as a firefighter, I was given access to people's most intimate spaces and possessions at the same time that people were at their most vulnerable. You know, temptation to take advantage of that really was an accepted taunt of my spirit, meaning that it was just kind of regular. I knew it was there. There was a temptation. To say that I was never really tempted would be a lie, but in truth, I never seriously considered violating the trust that I received, because trust was at the core of my profession and my personal ethics. But even still, that temptation was always present, even if it didn't have a huge impact on me at the time. Well, folks, we all have opportunities to make choices. That's what that was. Over my whole career, it was always making the right choice, not violating the trust. We all have opportunities to make choices to ensure that we value those made in the image of God more than things. Let me be clear, though, because changing the way we live should not be seen as simply a matter of will, but more a change of thinking. It's a desire to be worthy of his name that we carry. It's a desire to be worthy of the name Christian. That name used to carry a lot more importance than it does today, more gravitas than it does. But I believe that to carry the very name of Christ as the banner under which I live, that should be my prayer, that I be the living testimony of my Lord and his redeeming work in me. That should be what I desire. Turning back to our passage, the tax collectors ask what they should do. And this is classic, because if you've read the Bible much, you know tax collectors were just like the most despised people ever, right? Because they were known for putting their hand in the till, so to speak, for cheating people as a normal part of business. That was just one of the props of being, one of the benefits of being a tax collector. And John's reply is for them to deal honestly with all people. Our society has devolved to the place where people who deal shrewdly, meaning making sure they make money, whether anybody else does or not, dealing shrewdly is almost seen as a virtue. Now, I worked around a lot of people whose attitude was that they work hard and earn money. But one of the things I learned in all my years was we don't earn money. We trade effort and time out of our lives for money. And I use this analogy because if I deal with someone where they don't receive the compensation in the amount that's fair, then I have robbed them of precious life that they cannot get back. It's an attitude of respect for people made in the image of God in the same way we are. I would interpret John here as saying, just because you can do it doesn't mean it isn't sin for you to go ahead and do it. In terms of repentance and turning from sin, this one goes straight to the heart of what motivates us. Where does my treasure lie? This isn't just about being honest. It's about honoring God through our dealings with others. It's about making sure that I deal honestly and honorably with all people because it's a testimony to the name Christian. It is a testimony to the Savior who saved me. The next group that came up to him, I found this interesting, it was the soldiers. I mean, John was drawing them in, man. I mean, Billy Graham had nothing on John the Baptist. And the soldiers come up, and that would, if you want to use it in today's analogy, that would include anybody in authority, both legal and logistical. So you don't have to have a badge, you don't have to have stripes on your collar or shirt sleeves. You can be in an office where you have power over people. That's what we're talking about here. And John says, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." We're looking now at intimidation and manipulation by the powerful over the weak. I'm very familiar with the story of a man who fell behind in his business taxes, and after working hard and going without, he paid back a large portion of the money he owed. The IRS agent showed up, and instead of commending the man on his vigilance and working out a payment schedule, the IRS agent said now that it was down to this level here, he was going to confiscate the man's house to finish paying off the debt, unless the man sold it quickly. The house was sold quickly for much less than it should have, all because someone in authority bullied someone powerless. The man never recovered, either in business or in his personal life, from that traumatic experience. Conversely, we have to be careful because after suffering at the hands of someone exercising power over me, I have to be careful not to turn and do the same thing to someone I have power over. You know, simply because, well, it was done to me, I can do it to them. You know, the world calls that karma. I call that dishonesty. I call that sin. It's all too easy to forget that while Jesus didn't spend much of his time dealing harshly with the lost, he did reserve his words of condemnation for those who took advantage of less fortunate folks and people under authority. I recall a statement on character which basically says that true character is showing consideration and fairness to someone who cannot benefit you in any way. And the mark of maturity is going the extra mile when no one's looking, when no one can witness it. John ends his statement to the soldiers by saying, be content with your wages. I don't believe this is a message discouraging you from seeking a better job or position that will provide sufficient wages for your family. I don't think that's what he's saying here at all. I think it's stated in the context of benefiting from another's position or vulnerability. Don't take advantage of anyone for the sake of money. Succumbing to this temptation is a direct statement of a lack of trust in God, because he's the provider of all you need. Don't take advantage of someone and benefit because of it. If God's truly the one you trust, then he will take care of you. Every time we deal honestly and fairly with people, especially the lost, it is a testimony of the Lord God who saved us and our lives lived in grateful submission to him. You're a walking advertisement for the God who saved you. I am too, for the God who saved me. We're either pointing people to him or we're distracting them from seeing him. Well, I'll wrap it up. I'm calling the conclusion everyday preparation, because I want to look at the first part of verse 15 where he uses a phrase, and the people were in expectation. The theme of this Advent message is preparation, and this is at the heart of preparation. Expectation is at the heart of preparation. Their hearts were expectant, and John's message was that hearts and lives were to be working together, repenting of their sins and changing their lifestyle and their way of living to be in tune with a repenting heart. Preparation was a concept that people of Israel were familiar with. Think about it. When we look at the lives of the people of Israel in that day, for example, in relation to Passover, a large part of the preparation was them aligning their hearts and their lives. And how did they do that? By physically preparing, by doing specific things. And doing those things focused their hearts and minds on the message of Passover. That was the purpose of all the preparation that went in. God specifically designed definitive seasons to require specific actions and interactions. God was purposeful in every one of these seasons. The individual actions and tasks, while carrying significance, had at their core the preparing the hearts and minds of the people by focusing them on, if you'll forgive me, the reason for the season. How do we prepare our hearts during this Advent season? I mean, we're not preparing our hearts to receive the coming of a baby born in Bethlehem. That was a singular event. I say that because he's here today with us. He has, in point of fact, saved all who have called upon his name. Scripture lays out for us the fact that we need repentance. That's where we need to be focused. The minute I stop feeling the need to repent is the very moment the foundations of my life begin to become unstable. See, if I could keep from sinning in my thoughts and attitudes, as well as my actions, then perhaps repentance wouldn't be so integral to life in Christ. Practical part of this is an attitude that is tender and repentant. I don't sin every moment of every day, but I also wouldn't want to be judged worthy of heaven based on my thoughts and behaviors of any given day. God, for the grace of our Lord. But that thanks should result in a spirit of humble repentance. But while my behavior has no merit, insofar as my redemption, my behavior should begin to change as a result of what God's grace has accomplished in my life. That repentance should result in a change of direction in my life. And very often that change begins with my purposefully living as Scripture laid out for me. Remember our study in the book of Romans and that famous passage in chapter 7 where Paul graphically describes the battle that goes on between what he calls his flesh, we might call it his carnal self, and it's battling with his new nature in the Holy Spirit. And one of the statements sums up my struggle perfectly. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And yet, what I find just... challenging and comforting at the same time. Is Paul doesn't excuse his sin, though, when he says this, any more than I can excuse mine. It's a matter of changing my thinking about the choices I make. It is stopping before something goes from mundane to sinful. And I will assert again that help from the Holy Spirit is definitely a major part of this. But John the Baptist would also remind us that we need to change our behavior. Lest anyone walk out of here thinking this is a message on good works, or pulling oneself up by their spiritual bootstraps, I would remind us all of what Paul said at the end of that famous passage when he asked the question, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our salvation, both in this life and the next, comes through and from Jesus Christ. He is the one we celebrate, not just in Advent, but every day. I think it's helpful to celebrate Advent for many reasons, but I think that the idea of preparing our hearts and our lives for Him is more necessary for me the longer I live. I need to be reminded that it involves a daily change in the way I think and the way I interact with others. And it should be done to the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that this message is personal, but I also thank you for that, and I thank you for your prodding and illuminating my heart, Lord, and where I need to repent, Lord, and where I need to begin to change the way I think. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for just how absolutely powerful and vital it is. We come to communion. I just pray that you would help to continue to center our hearts on your work in us. In your name.